Good morning. So this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at the temptation of Jesus. But before I go there, I want to look at a couple verses in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then in chapter 4, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, I don't know about you, but when I read these passages in Hebrews, when I first was studying and looking at these things, I was confused by what God was saying in Hebrews. Because God is saying that Jesus suffered when tempted, and he's able to help those who are being tempted. Then he says in chapter 4 that he, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. So I didn't know how to, I didn't understand that, because, I mean, he was tempted like me? Like how? Like, was he tempted to lust? Was he tempted to be envious and jealous of other people? Was he tempted to murder somebody in his heart who cut him off in traffic? Because I don't see cars in the Bible. But, I mean, it says he was tempted like I was, like you were. Was he tempted to yell at his kids because they disobeyed him? So I yell at him because, not because I'm just so concerned with their spiritual growth, because they disobeyed me. Don't they know that I'm the authority? So was he tempted that way? Was he worried about his job? Did he have a wife that was cold? My wife's not cold, just so you put that out there. Shoo, I would have heard about that. So did he have a wife that was cold and maybe manipulative? I mean, did Jesus have that? Did Jesus have a husband who was emotionally shut off and had about 100 words a day and that was it? I mean, because it says that Jesus was tempted in every way. So how do you see the confusion? You see why I was confused? How was he tempted like me? I don't see my temptations here. And so not only that, but Jesus is God. So that means he's sinless and he's perfect. Could he be tempted to sin if it is impossible for him to sin? I mean, it says he was tempted just like me, but it's impossible for him to sin. It's kind of like, you know, when Satan was talking to God about Job, and he said, yeah, no, I mean, of course he's going to worship you. You've got him protected. Take that away and we'll see what happens. Take away his health and we'll see what happens. And so it's kind of that same situation. Could Jesus have sinned? I was talking to Chris about this, and we were discussing, did Jesus have the ability and the power to sin? And the answer is yes. Jesus, and this is the amazing thing, is Jesus' temptation to sin was much greater than we could ever imagine. His temptation was much greater than any temptation I've ever went through. How? You know the saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Well, who has absolute power? Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at all of the, you look at Hitler and Mao Zedong and Stalin and all the other dictators around the world who have had ultimate human power. They did whatever they wanted. There was no restraint. They were the ultimate authority in their area, right? And so we see the absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so Jesus, he is the absolute power. He is the absolute authority. So his temptation was much greater than I could ever imagine. Jesus is God. He has absolute power. But here's the key. He would never have the inclination to sin. Why? Because of his love and his trust in the Father. You see, that's opposite for me. I have the inclination to sin because I don't always trust and love the Father. But see, that was never the case with Jesus. This is why he's such a great Savior. This is why it's necessary. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He never had the inclination to distrust or not love the Father. I'm indebted to, Russell Moore has a book, Tempted and Tried. I don't know if you've ever read it, but if you haven't, I recommend it. It really opened up a lot of things, helped me a lot. I rarely have original thoughts, and so it was just a great help for me and everybody else that I read and study. So he had this illustration that I thought was really good. He said, think about a person you love. So think about your wife or think about your kids. Could you murder them? Now, I'm talking about normal people here. People murder the kids and wives all the time. I'm talking about a normal person. I'm talking about you here. Could you murder your kids? I mean, the answer is absolutely not. I don't have the moral capacity to murder my sons. But is it physically possible? Yes, it is physically possible for me to do so. Jesus is morally incapable of sin, but he was physically capable because he has absolute power. And so his temptation, that he those three temptations that we'll look at in Matthew 4, he suffered much more temptation than I could ever dream of. And because of that, there's hope. And so again, Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in every respect as we, and yet without sin. And so to understand how Jesus' temptation and my temptation, your temptations, how they are the same, we have to understand that his temptation and my temptation and your temptation, they all have the same root. They all come from the same place. They all attack the same thing. And this is the root of all evil. This is the root of all sin. And Jeremiah chapter 2 does a great job of pointing this out. Two verses. It shows us all. It shows us the root of evil. And it's when God is declaring to the angels in heaven, he's saying, be shaken, be horribly afraid. Why? He says, because my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so right there in those two short verses, we see the root of all sin. What is it? He's telling the angels in heaven to shudder, to shake, to be horribly afraid. Why? Because they, who's they? Us. We've committed two great evils. Number one, we've forsaken the fountain of living waters. God is the fountain of living waters. He is what we were created for. He is what we were made to be satisfied in, to be excited in, to find everything in, was God himself, the fountain of living waters. But we turn our back on him and we say, nah, no thank you. And we fall in love with our own shadow. And only that, number two, it says they dig cisterns, broken cisterns. Now, cisterns, a hole. So basically, we're digging a mud hole, hoping it's got some water, and we're sucking this mud hole, thinking like, man, this is really good. This is really good. This is awesome. When the fountain of living water is right there, that is the root of all evil. The unbelief in the fatherhood of God, the unbelief that God is who he says he is, that God is as great as he says he is, that God is our all satisfaction and our joy and everything that we were created for. God is not a good father. So the temptation is the temptation to not believe in the fatherhood of God. And so that is how Jesus' temptation, my temptation, and your temptation, they all have the same root. It's an attacking on the fatherhood of God. An attack on the goodness of the Father. And so now as we get to Matthew 4, as we keep that in mind, we'll see how this opens up. In Matthew 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So we have three occasions here, three temptations. And so let's look at the first one. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, it's kind of hard for us to understand that wilderness, because our wilderness, I mean, we got, if you go to the Smoky Mountains and you go out into the wilderness, you'll find a little creek or something. You'll find a pond. You'll find some berries, right? You'll find something. Find some squirrels to eat, maybe some mice, something like that, right? But in this wilderness, I mean, this is like the desert, and it's not like Panama City Beach sand. I mean, it is craggy, hot, dangerous, scorpions, snakes, all the, you know, predators, everything. This is where he is. And he's not just there on an overnight stay. He's there for 40 days and nights. And so not only is he in one of the most inhospitable places around, he doesn't have food. It says he was hungry. I thought about that. I mean, we can't even go. I mean, I get angry if I don't eat for a day. I start getting angry. And am I the only one? No. I mean, I can remember when we did survival training at the Air Force Academy, the SERI training, they chased us around the woods, all of us didn't have food. And I can remember dudes paying $50 for a pack of cocoa out of an MRE. That's how hungry we were. But Jesus, he doesn't have food for 40 days. Now, you think about that. I think Mark Steele told me last sermon that 45 days without food, I mean, you're pretty much dead. He was at 40. So you think about it. He's on the brink of death. So he's in this awful place. He doesn't have food. He's starving. He's at the point of death. And here comes Satan. And what does he say? The tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." What is he doing? He's attacking the fatherhood of God. God's not a good father. God's a liar. If you remember in chapter 3:17, when Chris preached last week, the last thing that happened is, "Behold, the voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" God declares Jesus Christ his beloved Son, with whom he's well pleased. And then what happens? He goes to the wilderness. But why? Why did he go to the wilderness? What does it say? He was led by the Spirit. Mark says he was drove by the Spirit. So who put him there? The Father, by the Spirit, put him in this position. Now we're starting to see the picture. And so here comes Satan. God called you his beloved Son, and he led you out in this wilderness, and he hasn't given you food for 40 days, and you're starving? He doesn't love you. He is not a good father. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. Just make turn these stones into bread. You see how see what he's doing? He's attacking the fatherhood of God. That eating, tempter came, if you are the son, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Takes us back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? What was the command of God? Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And so it's the same temptation that Adam and Eve suffered and the one that they failed. He said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you see what he did there? He said, she said, hey, God told us if we eat of this, we'll die. And what does Satan say? You're not going to die. He's calling God a liar. He's calling the Father a liar. And so Adam and Eve were tempted to distrust the fatherhood of God. God was withholding something from them. He's not giving you, he's not a good father. He's obviously keeping you from this. Obviously, he doesn't care about you. He's withholding that from you. He's not a good father. So he's calling God a liar. And I like what Russell Moore said. He said, Eve started to see God not as a father, but a rival. And so what is Jesus's response in Matthew 4? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's he referencing there? He's referencing Israel in the wilderness, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to be in Deuteronomy and Kings, so you can kind of keep your fingers there because we'll come back to them. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. So God had been leading his people, providing manna, doing all these things for them. And he says, you shall remember these, that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. And here's the thing, it's not that God doesn't know what's in your heart, it's so that you will know what's in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not, and he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so Jesus is inserting himself into the story of Israel, isn't he? In Exodus chapter 16, in verse 3, kind of colors in the picture for us. So what's going on? And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to him, what, or would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full? For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. So you see what's happening. Satan is tempting them trying to say that God is a liar, and they believe it. He's brought us out here to starve us to death. This is what Jesus went through. But unlike Adam and Eve and their failure, and Israel and their failure, Jesus Christ triumphed victoriously in this. And so the whole thing about this temptation is what we've been saying. The root is God is not a good father. He's brought you out in this wilderness. He's obviously not providing for you. So it's all about provision. It's all about giving us what we need and what we want. The Father put them there. He put them in the wilderness. He put Jesus in the wilderness. Where has the Father put you? Where we are tempted to grumble and complain. Do we trust when all seems desperate? We have desires. Desires are not sin. We all have the desire for food, for water, for sleep, for sex, for relationships, for companionship. Those are God-given desires, but they are meant to be fulfilled in God alone. The problem is when we give in to the temptation that God doesn't know what's best for you, and you need to provide for yourself. I talk about this with my boys. We have this little thing going on with the, I try to, you know, help them eat well, you know, to be healthy. And the little monkeys just love the sugar, you know, and the bread. And I'm like, and we have this little thing on those sugar-coated lies. You're eating sugar-coated lies. And that the glorious glaze of the Krispy Kreme donuts, right? And so in their eyes, Dad's being mean. He's not giving me what I want. I have a desire for that. There's a desire to have that to be fulfilled. That's not a, this is kind of a, I'm not saying this is like a totally perfect example, but you get the point. So they have that desire, but Dad is not letting them do that. Why? Because Dad knows better, because Dad loves them, because Dad wants what is best for them. And I know that the glorious glaze of 12 Krispy Kreme donuts is not what's best, you see? And so do you know what they do? They do just like we do. They go to Grandma and Grandpa's house and they get it, right? And so what do? They well, Dad's not providing for me. I'm going to provide it for myself. And that's exactly what we do, is it not? It is. And I can't say that I'm all that great, because they'll catch me. I'll have a donut. I'm saying, man, boys, this stuff is awful for you. Right? So I'm just as guilty. But nonetheless, the illustration, hopefully you can see that. And you know what? I don't have to teach them that. Why did they like go around my back and go and provide for themselves? Because they're born that way. We are born distrusting God. We're born hating God. Can't be trusted. He's a liar. He doesn't want what's best for us. And so Satan attacks those desires. Those desires aren't wrong. What makes them wrong is when we try to fulfill those desires outside of God's provision. God is not providing for me in the way that I want. So I seek gratification apart from him. And so there's the attack. God is not a good father. He's not providing for your needs, your desires. Satan says, my way is easy. Just turn the stones into bread. And you think about this as like for dads. I was reading the Exodus 16:3, you know, and they're like saying, man, I wish I could go back to Egypt. I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. They're like, man, we had the meat and the lentils and all this stuff. I wish I could go back, right? And they totally forgot what God had delivered them from. And I was looking at that and thinking of that. Think about this, fathers, when you can't buy something for your kids, right? I mean, back in my early, I made a lot more money back in my 20s than I did now, right? And now it's like, they want these things. I'm like, man, I can't provide it for them. And so what do? The guilt and all. And what do? We start, at least I start, questioning God's providence over my life. He's not in that temptation. He's not a good father. He doesn't have you where you need to be to provide the things that your kids want. You know what I mean? See, that's the same attack, isn't it? God's not a good father. Russell Moore has a good little line. He says, we would rather be fed than fathered. We'd rather be fed than fathered. And so my question is, where are you tempted to make your own provision for your own desires? As I was looking at this or studying for this lesson, I mean, there are a gazillion applications we could make from this passage. I was like, I didn't know what to do, but I thought, you know, what would really be awesome is in small group, because we know the root of all these temptations being that God is not a good father, that he can't be trusted and all these things. Now we can take that and we can say, okay, how does that play out? Because it plays out a million different ways, doesn't it? So do that in small group. Where are you tempted to make your own provision for your own desires? And so then we get to the second temptation. The devil takes him up to the holy city. That's Jerusalem. He puts him on the temple in Jerusalem. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, the angels will come and swoop you up and you won't splat on the ground. I think that's a different Hebrew translation. But on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what's going on here? What's the setting? What's the scene? You think about the temple's the highest point in all of Jerusalem. It's the Father's house, actually. And so Satan brings Jesus up to the very tip of this temple. And again, he questions God's fatherhood. And we can see that. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes Scripture, Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot. Look, Jesus, throw yourself down. God will send his angels and sweep you up so you don't hit the ground. But Jesus says not to put God to the test. What's he saying? The test. He takes us back to, again, Deuteronomy 6, where we have the testing of in Massah and Meribah. And then, which is colored in with Exodus 17 and 7, it says this. This is after God had provided the manna and everything in the wilderness. I mean, their clothes didn't even wear out. Imagine that, just walking around 40 years and your clothes don't wear out. And they never thought, wow, how did this happen? It's amazing. But they say, and this time, they didn't have water now. And so you know what they said? Is the Lord among us or not? I mean, is he here? Think about that. All this time he's been providing. They've seen all these miracles in Egypt and all of these crazy things going on, these great things of God. And they were quarreling and they were complaining because they didn't have water. And they say, is the Lord among us or not? Is he here? And what they wanted was what? Another sign. I mean, how many signs did God give them? He went before him with a cloud of fire and a pillar of smoke and all that, right? This is why Jesus told the Pharisees in the Gospels, I'm not giving you another sign. It's not going to help. You don't need another sign. You need belief. And so they wanted another sign, which was a sign of their unbelief. And so they said, is God here with us or not? It's the same temptation that he gave Eve, challenging God as a father, again, holding back from her. Psalm 91, interestingly, what Satan uses to tempt Jesus, does not say that the anointed of God will not face trouble. Doesn't say that. It says trouble will not triumph over the anointed. And so what is Satan doing? He brings him up on the temple and he says, throw yourself down. What's he trying to say? Look, see all those people down there? Because Jesus is starting his ministry here. You know what all those people are going to think about Jesus? He's a loon. He's crazy. Let's kill him. He's of the devil, right? He's a blasphemer. Satan is saying, look, if you jump off this temple, God with his angels is going to sweep you up. And you know what? Everyone is going to believe what you say. You're going to be vindicated. Everyone's going to believe that, yeah, this guy is actually the Son of God. And you know what? You don't have to go to the cross to do that. My way is so much easier. Your father doesn't love you. When is he going to raise you up? After the cross. And so you see what he's doing? God's not a good father. His way is hard. He's wanting you to go to the cross. My way is easy. Just jump off. Angels will be there. Everybody will think you are the Son of God. Everyone will believe. You will have no spitting, no cursing, none of those things. But in Psalm 91, God never promises us to have a trouble-free life. God never promised that the anointed one would be free of trouble. Listen to this. Psalm 91. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. So think about that. He didn't say you will not have the terror of the night. He didn't say you will not have the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. No, what he does promise in this psalm is that he will be there with you in the terror of the night, in the darkness. And you think about this. Some of you suffer demonic attack, satanic attack, causing you to question, is God among us or not? Is he really a good father? Does he really care for me? And some of Satan's most loudest voices come when? In the night. In the terror of the night. In the pestilence, listen to this, the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. My wife suffers from these things. I know, I can hear the screams in the darkness. This is the time when Satan is the loudest. This is when he comes. Jesus doesn't promise us that there will not be terror, but what he does promise is that he will be there in the terror. That terror will not triumph over you. That he has triumphed over that on the cross. That is what he promises. That is awesome. In verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Jesus will be there. And so this is what the temptation was. God is not a good father. His way, he wants you to suffer. He wants you to be crucified. All of these things, these people are going to hate you. Do it my way. It's easy. Your father doesn't love you. There's no trouble my way. The way of your father is trouble. And, you know, Jesus totally loved the Father and his will, didn't he? He totally didn't succumb to this when I do this all the time. The cross was the Father's will. Jesus said in Matthew 26, when Peter cut off the guy's ear, he's like, man, do you not think I could call 12 legions of angels and they would come here right now and just wipe everybody out? Do you not think I can do that? Or when he rebuked Peter, remember at one minute Peter was like on top of the world because he asked him, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Son of God. And he says, blessed are you because man didn't show you that. God did. And I can imagine Peter, man, that's awesome. And then like two verses later, Peter's like, you're not going to the cross, Lord. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Why did he do that? Because he knew where that was coming from. Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. Because you see, that's Satan's defeat. And then when he was on the cross, what were all the people mocking him? If you're the Son of God, why don't you take yourself down? And so again, the temptation is, God's not a good father. His vindication. If he jumped down, he'd have been vindicated. He'd have proved that he was right. That everything he said about God and about himself would have been right. All those claims that Jesus made would have been vindicated. But he didn't trust that, did he? What did he trust? He trusted that God would vindicate him. And when did God vindicate his son? At the resurrection. That's when Jesus was vindicated. At the resurrection. And so how does this apply to us? We're all tempted to say, as children of God, does God love me? Does God accept me? Because it's a natural desire to want to be protected, to want to have joy and comfort and all those things. But when we go through those things, we're tempted with that. Does God love me? We want a visual, tangible verification of God's love. But where does God give us that visual, tangible verification of God's love? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know if God loves you, look at the cross. Because he died for your sins. He took the wrath of God that you and I deserve upon himself. He became a curse for us. That's where you can see the tangible verification of God's love. But I don't want trials. I don't want these things. And so that Satan, that temptation will come in those times. God doesn't love you. God is not a good father. On it goes. So Jesus' vindication was the resurrection. Our vindication is Romans 8 and 17. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We will be vindicated. We will be in an eternity with God who will satisfy all of the desires he has given us. But when I want vindication now, I want it now. What am I doing? I want glory. I want it.
But see, Christ trusted in the Father and he glorified him, not himself. Jesus didn't glorify himself. He glorified his Father, didn't he? He did the Father's will. We want our vindication now. I mean, think about it. Just husbands and wives. You tell your wife, hey, don't do this. This is going to happen. And then when it happens, like 3 days later, you're just waiting for it to happen, right? And then you're like, I told you. Or I do that with my boys. I told you, man, don't do that. And did I say that because I just love their spiritual growth so much? No, because I want to be vindicated because I'm God. And they need to understand that I know what I'm talking about. You see? So tricky. But Jesus didn't glorify himself. He glorified his Father, which leads to the third temptation. When Satan brings him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and glory. And this one's probably kind of a little hard to understand. You think about this. Think about where Jesus came from. He is from where? Nazareth. I don't know, that's like Von Orr, right? That's like, I don't know. Greenback, Bert, right? You got Atlanta or New York City, and then you got Greenback. Jesus is like from Greenback. He's like a redneck from Nazareth. He's a working guy. His dad's a carpenter. I mean, the Bible says he didn't look anything special. You would never know he was special. He looked like just an ordinary dude, right? And he's never been out of Nazareth. He might have went, a couple miles here and there, but he's never been to Atlanta. He's never been to New York City. Can you remember the first time you ever seen a big city? I'm from Fox, Alaska. We don't have big cities in Alaska. When I came down to the States, we call the States the lower 48. This is the lower 48. We're like, legit. And so I was like, come down here like, man, you guys got that? You guys got that? You got all these stores? Wow. It's like exciting, my wife, would say, I got some aluminum foil. I'd be like, what is aluminum foil? You mean tin foil? She's always made fun of me about that. But it's like, if you've ever been to New York City for the first time, you're like, wow, this is really cool. You ever been like that? Or am I the only one? No? I'm like, it's exciting, is it not? Right? When I went to Nepal, I went to Paris. I was like, dude, this is so cool. Seeing all this, the culture and all that, it was awesome, exciting. Well, here's Jesus. He's never been anywhere. And then all in one instant, he showed all of the kingdoms of the world of all time in one single moment. Think about that temptation. Wow. Right? And so what does Satan say? I'll give it to you all. All you got to do is worship me. Jesus, think about how this attack came. Jesus is already going to get the kingdom, isn't he? And how is that going to come about? Through the what? The cross and resurrection, through the will of the Father. Satan says, look, God is not a good father. He wants you to do all of this pain and suffering, and then you'll get the kingdom. Look, I'll give it to you right now. All you got to do is worship me. No suffering, no death. Again, he's tempting him to distrust the fatherhood of God. Just worship me, and it all will be yours. My way is easy. And so, in a way, we are tempted to assert ourselves in the world. We want to worship ourselves. This is, you've heard this saying on T-shirt, this is my world. This is my world. You ever heard that? Think about that. I like 1 Peter 5, verse 6. And you think about where this is coming from Peter. Peter wasn't the most humble guy before the crucifixion, was he? He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And so the first Adam failed at this, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, did not. Perfect. The first Israel failed at this, but the true Israel of God, Jesus Christ, performed fabulously. We have failed to trust in the Father at all times, but thanks be to God that Jesus Christ never failed in thought or deed to trust and love the Father. So how does this help us? How does this help me? How does it help me to know that Jesus went through this? What was Jesus being led by in Matthew 4? The Spirit. Did Jesus rely on his own power? Could he have? But did he? He did not rely on his own power, did he? What did he rely on? The Spirit. He was led by the Spirit willingly and not trusting in his own power. And that's exactly how that helps us. Think about that. I can now trust in that power because of my belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me on the cross, because the Holy Spirit now lives in me. And so that same power that led Jesus and strengthened Jesus lives in us who believe. And so because of the Holy Spirit living in us, we don't have to sin. We don't have to. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead resides in us. Think about that power in here. And so that is great news. This helps us because we realize that Jesus did not rely on his own power. I cannot rely on my own power. What happens when I rely on my own power? Fail miserably. We rely on the Holy Spirit that lives in us. That is how we fight temptation. That's how we fight those attacks that say God is not a good father. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. He doesn't provide for you. All of this stuff you're going through proves that he doesn't love you. You fight it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Christ passed the test in our place, something we could never do. He did it perfectly and righteously. We thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would please fill us with your Spirit. Cause us to see that the power that we have in the Spirit that lives within us. Keep us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. In Christ's name, amen.